Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Ezra 6. Last week we were in Ezra 5, and we took most of Ezra 6. We left a little unfinished business for tonight. And to refresh our memories, or maybe to get caught up if you weren't with us, as we're going through the history of Israel, after 70 years in exile, Israel returned to the land in 538 BC, and when they did the first order of business, rebuilding the temple. That's really why they went. That was the appeal that they made to Cyrus, who was king of Babylon at the time. Hey, would you let us go back to do this thing? And he said yes. So 538, they began the return. And 2 years later, they'd made some progress. The foundation of the temple had been laid. But the people in the land begin to rear their heads. They were okay with the Jews returning to the land, but building a temple and actually beginning to worship their God in the land, that activated some resistance for some reason. So the Samaritans said, we're not excited about this. We want you to stop. And Israel did. They stopped, in fact, for 15 years and spent the time building their own houses instead of working on the house of the Lord. Thanks to the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai, in 520 BC, they started up again. They got back in the game. They started rebuilding the temple in earnest. That, in turn, gets the attention of the regional governor, Tatnai. Zerubbabel, you might be thinking, wasn't he the governor? Yeah, Zerubbabel was one of the Jews who came back. He was one of those exiled who returned with the children of Israel to the land. He was the governor. He was the leader of Judea, but the governor over him, over the surrounding area, Tatnai, was a little concerned about all of this construction he was seeing, because one man's temple is another man's fortress, right? Is this going to be a stronghold? Are they planning a revolt? Is this going to be a forward position for an attack from some other nation? So he's concerned enough to send back to headquarters in Babylon for further instructions. What do I do? How do you want me to handle this? And that alone, we said last week, is evidence of God's hand on the whole situation. It would have been within his authority to just say, stop everything, put your tools down, walk away until we get further instructions. He didn't do that. He said, okay, you guys keep doing what you're doing, but I'm going to send an email to headquarters. Chapter 6, we get the reply from Darius, the king of Babylon at the time. What happened to Cyrus? Cyrus was king of Babylon from 576 to 530. Then Cambyses was king from 530 to 522. Smerdis for just a few months in 522. And then Darius takes over in 522. He'll be king, Darius I, from 522 to 486. So he's the new head cheese. He's the new king of Babylon. And as we read last week, he was the one who had the ultimate yay or nay over whether construction of the temple would continue. Why don't we go ahead and actually put eyes on that again, just to refresh our memories. Darius writes back and he says, I think it's a great idea. Verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews, Zerubbabel, and the elder of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Here's what I want you to do. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them that day without fail, that they might offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So he obviously is tapping into some of the knowledge and expertise of some of the Jews, probably some of the priests, still living back in Babylon, because he's speaking intelligently, knowledgeably about what would be required for Levitical sacrifices. He also, verse 11, issues a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. And so that was more than the Jews could have reasonably expected. They not only had permission to build, but they were explicitly given permission to continue building something that was fortress-like with very large rocks. The governor of the region, Tatnai, and his aides were instructed, stay away. Don't meddle with them. Don't get involved with their business. Just be somewhere else. He issued a mandate to help pay for it through taxes and to even provide at the king's expense for their sacrifices. The only request he had in return was, hey, pray for me and my family, which was something that God had instructed them to do anyway, just as he instructs us to pray for our leaders. So the work continues, and this catches us up to where we left off last week. The work continues until verse 15. The temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So 516 BC, in other words. That's 4 years after Haggai and Zechariah speak for God and say, what are you doing? Why are you sitting on your hands? 4 years after God said, hey, you need to get back in the game. It took them some time to complete. 19 years since the project began. They lost 15 years along the way. But eventually it gets done. Then verse 16, the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And notice there was no weeping this time. When the foundation was completed back in chapter 3, there was weeping. There were shouts of great joy, but those shouts were intermingled with loud, sorrowful wailing. And Haggai gives us some insight as to why. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. You don't have to turn there, but God speaking through Haggai, we read it a few weeks ago, asked the people, who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Who here remembers it? And how do you see it now? How does what you see compare to what you remember? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? It's sort of a rhetorical question. God is speaking their thoughts aloud to their hearing. He's saying, yeah, it's not much to look at, isn't it? That's what you're thinking. It's not like the old days. But then the Lord goes on to say, still Haggai chapter 2, verse 4, yet. Yeah, that's true. God concedes the point. It's smaller, chintzier in comparison than Solomon's temple. Yet, even though, still, nonetheless, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, verse 5, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. That's God's word to the children of Israel, exhorting them to rebuild, to continue to get back in the game and start rebuilding again. According to the word I have covenant with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God was reminding them, hey guys, the plan hasn't changed. You're still called to declare me, the true and living God, to this unbelieving world. That's still your purpose. That's still the game plan. And my provision hasn't changed. God still, by his covenant, by his word, still promised to supply every need related to their mission. And perhaps most importantly, God's presence hadn't changed. At least not entirely. He's saying, my spirit is still among you. Now, among them in a different way. Part of what the Jews had to be concerned about back in Ezra chapter 3 and into the 15 years leading up to Haggai, it wasn't just the size of the temple or the ornamentation or how much silver and gold was involved. Part of what had them concerned was the absence of the Shekinah glory. God's substantive presence, the visual presence of the glory of God, was conspicuous by its absence. God's glory departed the temple in Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10, sometime before 586 BC when Babylon sacked Jerusalem. That was, I think, as much as anything, their real issue. Yeah, I mean, size and scope and silver and gold, that's a thing. But the thing that made the temple in their mind, in their eyes, the thing that set it apart from every other temple of every other people group to every other god was the presence of the God. Without that, they had to be asking themselves, what are we really doing here? Except in Haggai, through Haggai, God answers the question. He responds to the objection. And we don't know that that was the only issue. People are shallow. We know how we are. Some of them very well could have been looking at the physical structure because it was smaller. It was less expensive to build. It was with inferior materials. They might have been looking at that and been profoundly underwhelmed. But whatever the source of their discontent, God responds. And what he says, again, Haggai 2:5, according to the word that I covenanted with you, the deal that we made, the promises that I spoke, so my spirit remains among you. That's the important phrase. So my spirit remains among you. God's saying nothing's changed because God is God. He's not limited by space or place. God can be everywhere. God is everywhere. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We sometimes use the expression, don't put God in a box. You heard that? Use that? I don't know if it was the first time I heard it. The first time I remember somebody saying that to me, I had been trying to witness to someone. I had been trying to share Jesus with someone. And I was convinced, for reasons I quite honestly can't remember anymore, I was convinced at the time that I was the person God had chosen to lead this person to Christ. And they were having none of it. And I really was locked in. I was getting tunnel vision. And Pastor Ed, who you met last year when he was here for the men's retreat, Pastor Ed said, okay, Patrick, why are you putting God in a box? Why are you convinced that it's only in this way that this person can get saved? Why are you convinced that if you don't lead this person to Christ, they're never going to get saved? Because God had other servants. God's got other ways of working. God's got all, I mean, I bet if we went around the room and said, hey, how did you come to Christ? I don't know, 40 of us in the room, we'd probably have at least 25 substantively different stories of how people come to saving faith in Jesus. God's got a lot of ways of being God. And Pastor Ed's point to me, my mentor's point to me, was, hey, don't get locked into thinking that God has only one way to do anything, especially something as important as leading somebody to Christ. You know, he went on to say, Patrick, do you really think that God would entrust somebody's salvation to you? To you, really? God's going to let it all hinge on you. I don't think so. And of course, he was right. We tell ourselves, we tell each other, don't put God in a box. But I think that's exactly what the children of Israel found themselves doing. Kind of literally. God belongs in the temple. He belongs in the Holy of Holies. That's where his presence is supposed to be. He belongs in that room, in that space, in that box. If he's not in the box, we're lost. We don't really have a temple. We don't really have ministry. We don't really have identity. Except God reminds them through Haggai, hey, I'm bigger than your boxes. I'm bigger than the entirety of the temple. I'm bigger than the nation. I'm bigger than the universe. After all, I created it. God is saying, I'm bigger than the box, and I can do what I need to do just fine outside of the Holy of Holies, outside of the temple. God still wanted them to build the temple. The Levitical system was still in place. The temple was necessary. Jesus hadn't come yet. So the sacrifices offered at the temple were still critical. The bulls, the goats, the lambs, all of that was necessary for the Jews to continue atoning for their sins, having their sins covered by the blood of those sacrifices. So God is saying, yes, by all means build. That's still the plan. Just don't get hung up on the fact that I'm not going to be present in the same way. Now we know in the long run, God's glory does return to the temple. We read about it happening once a couple weeks ago in John chapter 2. God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ showed up, cleaned out the temple, chased out the money changers, chased out the merchants. We're going to see it happen again as we continue studying through the life of Christ. Jesus actually cleanses the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end of his ministry. We read about it in Matthew 21. It happens after the triumphal entry, the week leading up to Passover and the crucifixion. And we'll see it again, this time with our own eyes we'll see it, not just see it in God's word, but you and I will put eyes on the glory of God returning to the temple when? Ezekiel 43 talks about it. There's another temple that will exist in Israel during the millennial kingdom. Let's get our eschatology hats on. The rapture of the church happens sometime before a treaty between Antichrist and Israel. at the end of that seven-year period that begins with that treaty, Jesus returns, puts things in order, destroys his enemies, defeats his enemies, and sets up a literal thousand-year kingdom, ruling and reigning on earth from Jerusalem. Once again, the glory of God will fill the temple. People debate whether or not the Shekinah glory will also be present at the time, but at the very least, the glory of God in the person of Jesus will be in the temple. And we're going to be there putting eyes on it, because when Jesus returns, we return with him. And that's going to be cool. But let's get back to Ezra chapter 6. The people heed God's exhortation. For once they listen to him. God says, don't stress about the Shekinah glory. Worry about things under your control. I'll worry about the part where about being God. I'll cover the being God part. You be my people. How about I be God, you worry about obeying me. So they did. They get back on mission, they start rebuilding, and 4 years later, it's time to dedicate the temple. If you're new to Calvary, we don't baptize infants. We don't christen infants. Why not? There's no biblical example for it. If Jesus didn't do it, if the apostles didn't write about it, if Peter and Paul didn't write about it, if the apostles didn't practice it, probably shouldn't be doing it. We don't see infant baptism in Scripture. We see adults baptized. Adults, youth, we see those old enough to make a decision for themselves to follow Jesus, to repent of their sins and put their trust in his saving work at the cross. It takes a certain age, and there's no particular birthday that qualifies you to make that decision. It's a maturity thing. It's a development thing. But when someone is old enough to understand what coming to Christ is all about and decides to, that's when we baptize, because the illustration of water baptism that we have in Scripture is just that. It's an illustration. It's a symbol of dying to Christ as you go under the water and coming out again in newness of life. More than anything, it's a testimony to people around you of the decision that you've made. And that's something that people who are old enough to make decisions do. But we do see dedication of children in the Scripture. It's not a mandate the way that baptism is. Jesus says, get baptized. And so we do. But we do see examples of baby dedication, and so that's a perfectly okay thing to do. 1 Samuel 1:11. Flip over there if you're so inclined. If you don't want to, I can't make you. Story of Hannah. Hannah, of course, wanted to have children, was barren for a long time. Verse 10, was in bitterness of soul, prayed to the Lord, wept in anguish. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. In other words, she was vowing a Nazarite vow on his behalf, setting him aside for the Lord's service. Go down to verse 23, and of course, God does bless Hannah with a child. And she said, I want to offer him to the Lord, she says to her husband in verse 22. And he says, well, do what seems best to you. In verse 24, when she had weaned them, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, skin of wine, brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was at the time. The child was young. They slaughtered a bull, brought the child to Eli, who was the high priest. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. So we see that example in the Old Testament. We also see Jesus dedicated in Luke chapter 2. That's not quite the same thing, because Jesus was dedicated to the Lord in observance of a specific Mosaic law. Exodus 13:1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. So God says, dedicate to me all the firstborn. Slightly different thing. Anyhow, the basic idea of baby dedication today is more in keeping with Hannah's example. It's acknowledging the children are a gift from God. We don't have children, hopefully, to gratify our egos, to create little mini-me's, live our lives vicariously through them because we need to see ourselves. Now, children are an expression of God's love and grace, and they're to be treated as precious and raised in God's ways, and in time, released for his service. Ezra 6, we see a different kind of dedication. This is a building dedication. And the example we have here is even cleaner, because both here and back in 1 Kings 8, we saw the dedication of Solomon's temple. Here we see a dedication of what some call Zerubbabel's temple, or the second temple. It's a celebration. It's a party. It's a time of rejoicing in God's faithfulness. It's also a commitment. It's an oath before the Lord that this gift from God, this structure, will be used only for God's purposes. So this building dedication, verse 17, they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of tribes of Israel. Which is yet another reminder that there's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's a myth, that's nonsense, because how many tribes are represented here? 12. Yes, Assyria conquered the north. Yes, the territory of the 10 tribes was not carried off into exile the way that the southern two tribes were. But some remained in the land. Yes, a lot of those 10 tribes were absorbed into the world through intermarriage, but not all of them. And some representation of the 10 tribes was living in the south, because when north and south separated, those who were observant, those who were following the true and living God, said, we need to go live in Judah or in Benjamin in those territories, because that's where the temple is. And so there were people from all 10 tribes living in land that was not necessarily their father's land. And so they were there to be carried off in exile. They were there to return. And we saw that in Ezra chapter 2. And here we see a reminder. 12 male goats offered as a sin offering, verse 17, according to the number of tribes of Israel. Why a sin offering? Because they hadn't been able to offer a sin offering for a while. They hadn't had the temple. They hadn't had the altar. So the sin offering was representing the new beginning that Israel was embarking upon here. It was another step in being able to worship God the way that God had instructed them to worship him. Verse 18, same idea. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. They set up a rotation, in other words. They set up a schedule. Hey, you guys are on A shift. You guys are on B shift. You guys are on whatever kinds of rotations. They didn't have as many. They probably didn't have as many shifts as we see outlined in the book of Leviticus, but still they had enough to do some kind of rotation to cover all of the roles and responsibilities necessary for ministry at the temple to continue. The sacrifices and the teaching and the instruction and the prayer and the administration and the handling of money. And verse 19, the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. If we think back to revival under King Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 30, after the temple was cleaned out because the place had been trashed, after everything was cleaned out and things put back in order, they still weren't able to celebrate Passover. It was a couple months ago that we were talking about this. It was the time of the Passover, and the temple was back in working condition. But in all of the busyness and all of the focus on carrying out the rubbish from the courtyards, the priests hadn't gone through the proper ceremonial cleansing. So they couldn't celebrate Passover at the appointed time. This time they didn't make that mistake, or at least they had an opportunity to fulfill all of the ritual washings and cleansing. They were able to celebrate Passover. Why is that important? Well, because looking backward, they were connecting back to the Exodus. Think back, blood of the Lamb over the doorpost, signals to the angel of death, hey, pass by this house, when the plague of the firstborn was falling upon Egypt, prompting Pharaoh to finally release them and say, okay, enough of the plagues, enough of the death, you can go. We've noticed before, there's a lot of similarities, there are a lot of points of connection between the Exodus and the return from exile. Both were divinely orchestrated. God's hand was clearly all over both occasions. Both involved the cooperation of a Gentile king. Both successfully brought Israel back into the land. Both times there was resistance when they actually entered into the land, and there were other parallels as well. And I'm sure that they were seeing them, talking about them, thinking of them, and Passover, observing Passover, would have been very important at this time to connect with their heritage, to continue their existence as a nation separated unto God, to get back plugged into what they were always intended to be and to do. And especially as they're dedicating the temple, they'd be thinking, wow, there's a parallel here to the establishment of the tabernacle. You know, we're setting up the temple again in Jerusalem. That's a lot like when the children of Israel returned to the land and they set up the tabernacle first in Gilgal and then in Shiloh. And so they slaughtered the Passover lambs, verse 20, for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And that's the second or third time we've seen that expression, descendants of the captivity. I might be wrong. I think that's a nod and a wink. I think that's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, see what I did there? I see a double meaning. Descendants of the Babylonian captivity is the obvious immediate reference. But if you're a descendant of the Babylonian captivity, then by definition, you'd also be a descendant of the Egyptian captivity. I think the Holy Spirit is helping us connect those dots. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nation of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Which is a nice touch. I'm glad the Holy Spirit added verse 21. I guess what I'm saying is I'm glad that God prompted verse 21 to happen. Because think back to Ezra 2 and Ezra 3. We read that only 50,000 people returned, and of those 50,000 returning, only those who were able to produce clear records, accurate, validated records, confirming their lineage was part of the priestly line, that was the requirement for them to serve as priests. Not everyone who said, hey, I want to be a priest. I'm a Levite, and I think my great-grandfather was a priest. That wasn't enough. You had to be able to document your priestly lineage. And that was important to establish that just as God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the priesthood was unchanged. And God's work in Israel was unchanged and uncorrupted. Ezra 3, that was Ezra 2. Ezra 3, the Samaritans said, hey, we want to help you build the temple. And Zerubbabel and others said, no, we're not going to let you do that for similar reasons. Yeah, you've got Jewish ancestry, but you don't really worship the true and living God the way that we do. It wasn't so much an issue that they had intermarried with pagans. They weren't worshiping God, and that disqualified them from building God's house. Thing is, if we didn't know better, if we just looked at Ezra 2 and Ezra 3, and that's what we had to go on, or that's what we chose to focus on, those two stories would kind of make God seem, I don't know, exclusive. He's got his chosen people and no one else gets to play. And that's only half right. Yes, God has his own chosen people, but he's deeply interested in the salvation, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles, right? And that, I mean, obviously we're here, but that's not just a New Testament idea. In Isaiah, in Zechariah, in Zephaniah, in Hosea, we see references. Some of them are obvious, some of them you have to look for, but there are repeated references to God's plan to rescue and redeem the Gentile nations. The whole mission of Israel, God encapsulates in Isaiah 42:6, to be a light unto who? Themselves? Israel's whole reason for being was to be a light unto the nations. Psalm 45:17, God says, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the nations shall praise you forever and ever. New King James says people. Better translation in ESV and others is nations. The nations shall praise your name forever and ever. Why? Because of the ministry of Israel, God's ministry through Israel. So verse 21 is entirely in keeping with that thought, with that heart that God has. Because verse 21 says that the celebration, it wasn't just for the priests who could prove their lineage. It wasn't just for people who could document Jewish ancestry. It was for anyone willing to separate from the world and follow God. That's how we try to be as believers, I hope. Anyone should be welcome here. Anyone should be welcome to worship. And are there times where we say, hey, we're going to partake of communion this morning or this evening. And that's something for believers. That's something that Scripture says is really for those who are following God. Yeah, but it's for anyone who's willing to separate from the world and follow God. My daughter went to a funeral mass recently, and she said, "So, Dad, this was interesting, because she said, "What's the name of the little book?" I said, "It's a missalette." And she said, "It really has a name." I said, "Yeah, it does." She says, "Yeah, so it says, anyone who believes in Jesus, we count as a brother or a sister, and you're welcome to worship with us." And then underneath in big print, "But don't take communion." She says, "Is that a mixed message, or is it just me?" No, and it's not just Catholics either. There are plenty of Protestant denominations that get very particular about who can partake of the Lord's Supper. I don't see that in Scripture, and I don't see that as God's heart. I think that we're the household of Christ. And I think that if we set up barriers to worshiping other than the barriers that God sets up, which is being willing to repent of sin and trust in the name Jesus, we're adding to the finished work of Jesus. Pretty sure we're not supposed to do that. I've had some people over the years ask me here, and it seems like a silly thing by comparison, "Hey, why don't we have name badges?" And we do for servants. We probably need to reprint them, but we have for servants largely so that somebody who's visiting, who's walking in, can pick out who do I ask where the bathroom is or where children's church is. But do we have name badges for absolutely everyone? No. And I've had people on and off suggest, "Hey, wouldn't that be a great thing? We could have a bulletin board, and you could put your, you know, like push pin, stick pin, you know, 'Hello, my name is' badge, and just stick it to the board and pick it up every week, or have a drawer to put it in." And the church my wife grew up in actually had that. I remember the first time when Ann and I were engaged, we went to her childhood church, and sure enough, her little badge that said Ann Lily, because that was her name, her father wanted to name her Tiger. True story. You know, she still pulled out the drawer, and the little Ann Lily badge was still there. I felt like an outsider, because I was. I didn't have a badge. I tried to say, "Well, I don't need no stinking badge," but I wanted one. Because all of a sudden there was a line between the people who were the church and the people who were just, you know, wandering off the street trying to pick up girls. That's not the Lord's heart. When he died, the veil separating us from God was torn forever. And so I think we need to take a page out of this temple dedication story and be careful. Are we doing anything that adds a barrier between people who want to worship God and God? And we do it in other ways. You know, not including people in greeting. You know, when Pastor Robbie said, "Hey, you know, be friendly. Love somebody who loves Jesus." You know, there's been a flurry of articles bouncing around the Be a Better Pastor blogs lately about how we shouldn't really do that anymore because people hate it. Don't have fellowship time in service, because people visiting churches, if you have them list the things that they hate, that's the thing that they hate the most, so we should stop doing that. I don't know. I think there's what and how. I like the idea. I see the danger. If everybody immediately seeks out their friends and I'm the person visiting the church, that's another way to differentiate between the in crowd and the outsiders. On the other hand, if we use that time to say, "Hey, who's the person I've never seen before or haven't seen in a while? Who's the person who doesn't seem to have any people to talk to?" Speaking of internet, saw a really cool kind of thing popping around social media the other day. Have you seen this idea of a buddy bench? So apparently this is a playground innovation. I really like it. You stick a bench near the playground, and you put a sign on it. This is the buddy bench, and the idea is if you don't have anyone to play with, you go sit on the buddy bench, and everyone knows that that's someone that you, if you know you're a decent person, you go over and you try to include them in whatever game you're playing. And it works. Not all children are evil. But what's our heart? When Pastor Robbie or me or whoever says, "Hey, turn and say hi to someone," who's the someone that we immediately want to seek out? And are we creating a barrier, or are we using that time to tear down barriers? Now, the opposite can be a problem too, right? When somebody who is visiting walks in the door, because we're kind of a social church and we're kind of a huggy church, the person who walks in and has to hug six different strangers and tell them their life story, and who invited you here, and how did you find out about us, and how long have you been saved, and isn't it great, and you always lived in Wichita, and I see that you, and, you know, not, that's, that can create a barrier. For someone who's not a super people person, that can make me never want to come back to this church again. The point is, what's our heart, what's our intention? Are we trying to welcome people in as best we prayerfully can? In a spirit-led way, Lord, show me. That's one of those quick sort of, Lord, show me how to love this person right now kind of prayers. Or are we doing the what we would want if we were that person, which isn't always the right thing? And at some point, you can't please everyone. At some point, someone's going to walk in and say, yeah, I just don't like the music that they do at Calvary. I want organ and hymns. Good friend of our families would go to church here in a heartbeat. They live close by. They know a lot of people here. They'd come here in a heartbeat, except that dad is all about hymns, and that's a non-negotiable point for him. So, okay. We can't do everything. You know, for some people, expositional teaching is not their flavor. For some people, the fact that I teach in jeans is the thing that they can't get over. I'm not making that up. That's a real thing. People have left the church over that. And I'm all right, because at some point we need to be us. We need to be who God has made us to be. But even then, there's a difference between, hey, I hope you'll feel comfortable joining us. This is who we are. And this is who we are. And if you're not one of us, you know, there's another church down the road. Two of them, in fact. You know, the safe thing to do, the godly thing to do is what Israel does here. You know, the sort factor, our sort factor needs to be God and nothing else. Not, are you a registered Republican? Are you a gun owner? I don't see a Second Amendment sticker on your car. Are you sure? What do you feel about gays and abortion? Those things are worth talking about, but before we talk about anything else, we got to talk about God. Are you willing to separate from the world and follow God? Are you at least interested in talking about separating from the world and following God? That's what makes somebody welcome here. Anybody's welcome here, but that's what makes somebody ultimately one of us. You know, all we can do is say, hey, if you're interested in separating from the world and following God, we think you're one of us. You have to decide, you know, if you want to be one of us. Verse 22, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. Another nice symbolic note, Feast of Unleavened Bread was the 7 days, still is, the 7 days following Passover. And a key part of the observance, observant Jews would take all of the leaven, all of the yeast out of their home. And the game that they would play with the kids actually on Passover would be to hide some yeast and make a hide-and-seek game out of trying to find it, and whoever finds it gets a prize. But yeast, if we look at the typology here, if we look at the symbolism, yeast always points us to what in Scripture? Sin. So in this new era, the beginning of this new season in the land, they're starting their new time in the land, their new relationship with God, with a commitment, in effect, to keep sin out of their homes, out of their personal homes, out of their national homes, certainly out of God's home, out of the temple, the one that they just completed. And they did this with joy. Why? Well, because the Lord made them joyful. It's another way of saying they were finding God's joy in God's will being done. They were doing God's will. God was accomplishing His will through them. There's nothing better than that. That's the very definition of joy. We said last week, every week since we started Ezra, every step we see the children of Israel taking along the way here is miraculous. Their preservation during exile was miraculous. So was their return. So was their survival, just making their way back, the journey of months through hostile land. God's provision for them in the land, the construction, the resumption of construction after they laid their tools down. 15 years they walk away from the project and they pick it back up again. It takes God to do that, because an object at rest tends to stay at rest. from beginning to end, from preservation to completion, God's hand is all over this. He had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. King of Assyria, don't get confused, that's just an idiom for Darius. Darius was ruling from Babylon, but he was ruling over not only the Medo-Persian Empire, but also the Assyrian Empire. They'd absorbed it. Why does God choose that idiom? He's making the point that the conquerors of both the north and the south, the Assyrians conquered the north, Medes and the Persians conquered the south, but now the Babylonians had subsumed both empires and were allies. The empires that had conquered Israel and Judah were now allies, and God is now actually using Israel's ancient enemies, verse 21, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So after centuries of disobedience and brutal conquest and enslavement and exile, Israel's back doing what Israel was always supposed to be doing, being a witness, influencing the nations around her for God. And I'm really struck as we start to wrap things up tonight. If I'm struck by one thing in the whole chapter, it's the fact that Israel's doing all of this with joy, because that wasn't always the case. We talked a few minutes ago, it was just 19 years earlier at the end of Ezra 3, was there joy? Yeah, but it was mixed with weeping. There was rejoicing, and there was also wailing and gnashing of teeth. 19 years later, that's changed. It's different. There's nothing but joy now. The weeping's gone. Why the change? What's different? Well, we could say verse 21, God's using Israel's ancient enemies to provide for the construction of the temple. That's proving that God is still on the throne, and that's exciting. You know, the fact that God is using Israel's enemies to accomplish God's work, that could have them fired up. Except I don't think that that's what it was. Because that's no more true in 516 BC than it was in 538 BC or 536 BC when the foundation was completed. And not everyone was happy then, but it was still true. Cyrus had said, hey, we'll pay for you to go back. We'll pay for you to build the temple. So, I mean, and the whole reason that Darius agreed to it was that Cyrus had agreed to it first. So that's not a change. That's not a difference. That's, if it's a reason for joy in one, it's a reason for the joy in the other. But why does the weeping go away? I personally think the difference was the words of Haggai that we looked at. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Because unless all the old men had died off, I mean, and maybe some of them did, but probably not all of them. Still, there'd be the temptation to compare Solomon's temple to the new temple, and the new temple was never going to measure up. Even if everyone had died, they still had the description of the temple, chapter after chapter in 1 Kings. They knew that Zerubbabel's temple paled in comparison. Even the party that they threw, check this out, the building dedication that we just read about, back up to verse 17. How many bulls, rams, and lambs all together? How many animals sacrificed in verse 17? Divide by 2, carry the 1. Pi r squared. 712 is correct. Compare that to Solomon's dedication, where we read 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, and that's just for the peace offerings. You go back and track it down, it's 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, and innumerable other offering. Innumerable. Too many to count. So just so our brains don't explode, just focus on the peace offerings for a second. 144,000 on the one hand, 712. 712 divided by 144,000, that's 0.5%. Hard to not get discouraged. That's like, why even bother showing up? Really? You're going to be 0.5% of what Solomon did. Do you really want to even bother? But they did. Why did they do what they did? Because they knew it was what God had called them to do. And knowing that you're doing what God has called you to do is the place where we find joy. Why do we bother showing up? I don't know about you. Easter weekend can mess with you if you're a pastor. Really can. Because you got all kinds of pastors around the country that you thought it was a good idea to be friends with on social media, posting all kinds of pictures from all kinds of services. We did 5 services. We did 8 services. We did 10 services. And we had 5, 8, 10,000 people and hundreds of people come forward dedicating their lives to Christ. And then there's hundreds of people in front of this altar the size of a stadium. And then here we are in 0.5% territory. Why do we even bother having service on Sunday? Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son, actually said it out loud a few weeks ago. He said, mega churches do ministry better. You smaller churches, close your doors and just let people who know what they're doing do it and do it well. Full disclosure, and in fairness to Andy Stanley, he's retracted it since then. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Here's what he said. When I hear adults say, well, I don't like a big church. I like about 200. I want to be able to know everybody. I say, you're so stinking selfish. You care nothing about the next generation. All you care about is you and your 5 friends. You don't care about your kids, anybody else's kids. You're like, what's up? I'm saying if you don't go to a church large enough that you can have enough middle schoolers and high schoolers to separate them so they can have small groups and grow up in the local church, you're a selfish adult. Get over it. Find yourself a big old church. Okay, first of all, we've got 200 or 300 people, and we can separate middle schoolers and high schoolers. So I don't know what Matthew's doing, but that's actually not the point. I don't think he made his point well. I come from a 3,000 person megachurch. It's a baby megachurch, but it's a megachurch. And I could do a half hour right now on all of the things that megachurch does better. Because you've got the staff and the technologies and the budget and facility. There's benefits of being huge. Not going to lie, there's fun to be had when you've got 10 times the people, 10 times the budget, 10 times the facility and the resources that a church our size has. Does that mean we shouldn't do what we're doing here? Come on. If numbers were the only thing that mattered, then maybe you could say yes. And it's interesting, the number of churches and church movements that say, numbers aren't what matters, and really what they mean is numbers aren't all that matter as long as you have numbers. Friend of our families, I don't know the pastor well. My daughter and his daughter are good friends. Friend of our families has been planning a church up in the Kansas City area and was informed this week by his tribe. He's not a Calvary guy, but his tribe, his umbrella organization told him that they were withdrawing support from the church plants. Why? Because he's been added a year and they didn't have 100 people on Easter. And that was their criteria. And they couched it with you know nice words. We're not saying that what's happening there isn't good. We're just saying we're not going to support it with money. I mean, it's tempting to compare tribes. I'm sometimes frustrated that Calvary as a movement tends to not financially support church planting. Our model is go be bivocational. You know, go get a job and plant a church and see what the Lord does. And if the Lord adds people and if the Lord provides, then, you know, in time, then, you know, cut back to part-time and then go full-time at the church. And there's times where I think, man, are we making it unnecessarily hard on church planters by doing it that way? On the other hand, the advantage is that way you don't have anyone sitting in judgment over you saying you're not doing it right or well enough or fast enough. Because when someone says you need a base of 100 people to be a viable ministry, or you really need to have multiple services or multiple campuses to impact a community, or you need to split your youth or you're not doing it right, we've got a pastoral intern right now who grew up in this church with junior high and senior high and one big happy. He's lived. but what's my point? My point is that when we bring those preconceptions to ministry, what are we doing? Aren't we putting God in a box? Yeah. We're saying this is how God works within these lines, within these boundaries. Why? Because Usually that's the way we've seen God work in the past, or that's the way he seems to be working somewhere else. That's where we've seen his presence. That's where we can count on him. And you know, small church people can be just as guilty, because that's actually what Andy Stanley was reacting to, because just as many people or more are quick to say small church is better. We can know each other more intimately. We can be involved more substantively in other people's lives. The Spirit can really move in a small church. What does Haggai tell us? God through Haggai. My Spirit remains among you in the big temple and in the small temple. Do not fear. What do you fear tonight? You know, I'm a pastor, so my thoughts, my fears naturally go to, are we doing church the right way? Are we honoring God? Are we organizing, implementing, doing things in a way that God desires and that God will use? But that's me. What's the more important question for any of us? You know, as the children of Israel looked at the temple and they said, this puny thing, this chintzy thing, God can't use this. Do we do that same thing? Because forget about the church. The church isn't the temple. What's the temple? Yeah, this is the New Testament temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do we disqualify ourselves because we say, this puny thing? This beat up thing, this broken down thing, this poorly trained thing, this rebellious just got saved a week ago thing? Or do we disqualify ourselves because this temple doesn't look like, act like, sound like the other temple down the street or in the seat right next to us? Do we disqualify ourselves because God isn't working in us or through us the same way he's working in or through the person next to us? And I can. I remember, if you think back a couple years ago, Al Terhune, who helped us out with our first Light the Night. Al is a shout-out evangelist. Go to Denny's with Al, the busboy will get saved 9 times out of 10. It just happens. That's his gifting. That's what he does. That's how God uses him. But doing ministry with Al for the better part of a year, week in and week out, I started to feel like I wasn't even saved because I didn't have that gift. Now, what rescued me from that is listening to Pastor Chuck talk about his early days in ministry. Pastor Chuck actually went out and did crusade-style evangelism. He and his brother Paul went out as the Smith Brothers. And then they had to explain to everybody, no, they didn't make cough drops. But he explained his own growth process, recognizing that he was a teacher, not an evangelist. Of course, you know, then I had to get through, well, Chuck had 20,000 people, so he was a teacher. But really, what was his legacy? His legacy were the guys that he mentored who went out and planted churches, and the guys that they mentored who went out and planted churches, and now there's 1,600-1,700 Calvaries. And God along the way said, Patrick, that's something, that's part of how I want to use you, is to train up pastors. And it's not as flashy. And it doesn't make great photos for social media. But you know what? There's tremendous joy in discovering this is what God made me to do. And I get to do it. I get to do it every day. But I'm talking about me again. What about you? Who are you comparing yourself to? Who are you looking at and deciding, I can't do that, therefore I can't do anything? I got a long list of things I can't do. I mean, yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but I've got a long list of things Christ has never strengthened me to do. I've already said I'm not a big room evangelist. Also not a big room worship leader. Also not a children's church teacher. And I don't need to. I don't need to be those things. What I need to do is not try to do the things God hasn't made me to do. And I need to not let being really bad at some things convince me that God can't use me in other things. But again, you, who are you comparing yourself to? Do you look at someone who leads worship and say, wow, I wish I could be her? If I can't be here, I don't even know what I'm doing here. I mean, really, all I am is a mom to my children and a wife to my husband. All? Listen, I want to tell you tonight, God's Spirit is with that ministry. Don't fear, because it's ministry. You might say, oh, Patrick, I watch you teach God's Word. I wish I could do that. I don't know what I'm even doing here if I can't teach the word. You know what? Maybe you can, and maybe you will. Yesterday's temple isn't always the same as today's, and today's isn't the same as tomorrow's. Sometimes with the children of Israel, the temple got smaller. I went from a mega church to a smaller church. But sometimes the temple gets bigger. In the meantime, what are you doing? Where's the joy waiting for you today? Oh, I'm just an usher. Somebody said that to me the other day. Oh, I'm just an usher. Really? So you're just the person that God has entrusted the first impression that someone will have of the body of Christ here to. You're just the person who probably has more sway over somebody's decision, whether or not they're coming back to this church, than me, the worship leader, and any other three people combined. Well, that's all you're doing. You just have the opportunity to love people one-on-one, where I have to mostly engage people as a group. Yeah, don't fear. The Spirit of the Lord is with you. Don't fear. God will use that ministry, and you'll find joy in it as long as you're called to it. Let's wrap up. My point tonight, let's learn the lesson that the children of Israel learned, at least in this moment of time. They grasped it. They got it. They had it. And the lesson was, let's not compare. Let's not compare the temple we are to the temple that we used to be. Let's not compare the temple that we are to the temple that we want to be. If we compare anything, let's compare the temple that we are to the temple that Jesus is calling us to be right now, today. Because that's where the joy is. Heavenly Father, you promise us joy. And how little we seem to find joy in this world. And we know, we understand, that's not your failing. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. Where you are, Lord, is fullness of joy. Teach us to be where you are, Lord. Teach us to rest in you, to abide in you, to find meaning and purpose in the things that you're calling us to do. You know us better than we know us. And you know the times and the seasons. You know the giftings that you've placed in us and the opportunities with which you've surrounded us. Lord, lead us by your Spirit. Reveal your will to us step by step. That as we follow, as we obey, whether in great things or small, dramatic things or subtle, well-known things or things done in obscurity, we may do the things that please you and do the things in which you'll allow us to discover great joy. Life is short. Life is hard. Jesus is coming back. What kind of love does God have where the thing he has for us to do, our part in getting the world ready for Jesus' return, the ministry he's called us to is also the ministry in which we will be most blessed. That's crazy. How do we turn that down? Let's go find it.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. and he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.